Let's turn in our Bibles tonight to Isaiah chapter 44 and then Ephesians 1. Again, a little different than in your bulletin, but Isaiah 44, the first eight verses, and then Ephesians chapter 1. Let's stand to hear the word of the Lord. As we consider the doctrine of election and the preaching of the word as one of those great spiritual blessings that are ours in Christ Jesus, we're reminded that God has always been the one who chooses, seeks, saves, redeems his people, that his grace is sovereign grace. Here we're reminded of that from Isaiah 44 as God speaks to Israel concerning his redeeming love. Yet hear me now, O Jacob, my servant, and Israel, whom I have chosen. Thus says the Lord, who made you and formed you from the womb, who will help you. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, and you, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen. For I will pour water on him who is thirsty and floods on the dry ground. I will pour my spirit on your descendants and my blessing on your offspring. They will spring up among the grass like willows by the watercourses. One will say, I am the Lord's. Another will call himself by the name of Jacob. Another will write with his hand, the Lord's, and name himself by the name of Israel. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. I am the first, and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. And who can proclaim as I do? Then let him declare it and set it in order for me, since I appointed the ancient people. And the things that are coming and shall come, let them show these to them. Do not fear nor be afraid. Have I not told you from that time and declared it? You are my witnesses. Is there a God besides me? Indeed, there is no other rock. I know not one. Turn to Ephesians chapter 1. And there we will read to the end of verse 6. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. This is the word of the living God. Continuing on our study of Ephesians, Paul's letter to the church at Ephesus, and looking at now a more detailed study, 2 weeks ago, we looked at that great phrase in verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And we have seen that the rest of this long sentence, one sentence in Greek that goes to the end of verse 14, is an exposition or of those spiritual blessings, is a description of the blessings that the Apostle Paul understands belong to every believer who is in the Lord Jesus Christ. The one that he begins with is what we're going to study tonight, the doctrine of election, or also known as the doctrine of predestination. It is one of the most challenging doctrines in the Scriptures. But yet it is taught plainly and clearly in the Bible. It is a doctrine that has sadly divided many Christians. A doctrine that is hard to accept, even when the Scriptures are often very plain. Well, they are very plain on this doctrine. Many recoil even at the mention of a doctrine of predestination or a doctrine of election. They are afraid of it. And ultimately, it is because this doctrine gets very deep into our hearts. It gets so deep into our hearts, it causes us to ask ultimate questions about ourselves and about God. Questions which are not comfortable for us, that strip us of all of our pride and pretension, and force us to face this reality that our ultimate destiny is not in our own hands, but is in the hands of God. Now, this is a very challenging doctrine. Many have wrestled with it and struggled with it, and it should be handled with care. As a matter of fact, our confession of faith, the Westminster Standards, reminds us that this is a doctrine. It describes it this way: the doctrine of this high mystery of predestination is to be handled with special prudence and care. In that little statement summarizing the biblical teaching on predestination, our confession of faith reminds us that this is a high mystery, and that it is not to be handled or preached or taught or meditated on without very careful thought and especially careful attention to the Word. It will dig, as I said a moment ago, deeply into our hearts, layer upon layer, peeling them away, and asking a simple question: who is at the center of my life and my existence? For whom does my heart beat? For whom and to whom do I exist? Ultimately, the doctrine of election is going to say this, as one writer put it, that the message of the gospel and the message of the scriptures and God's work of creation and redemption is not ultimately about me, but it's about Him. Again, this is a hard thing for our naturally proud hearts to receive. What should a Christian's estimation of the doctrine of predestination be? To put it another way, if you were to list the top five spiritual blessings that God has given you, what would that list involve? Here in Ephesians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul lists these spiritual blessings. And he starts with the matter of predestination. When he explodes into praise, saying, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ Jesus," the first place that his mind goes is this grand and glorious but also high mystery of the doctrine of predestination. This is what stands at the head of his list, an inspired list. This doctrine is a reason that he again erupts, explodes into praise and adoration of the God who saved him. For the apostle, the doctrine of predestination forms the foundation of his praise to a God who seeks and saves the lost. It stands here at the head of his list. A little bit of review for a moment before we get to the doctrine itself. We've been seeing and unfolding this reality that there's a superstructure that connects this whole list of spiritual blessings together in verses 3 through 14. A doctrine that we've been talking about, which is union with Christ. That by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you're united to Him and you receive all the blessings of redemption. They flow from Him. They come in and through Jesus Christ. We see the language of in Christ or in Christ Jesus again and again here in this section. Verse 1, the saints who are faithful in Christ Jesus. Verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. But Paul doesn't finish there. In Christ, that is, they come to us by virtue of our union with Him. The doctrine of predestination, election. We were chosen in Christ, in Him, before the foundation of the world. Verse 7, in Him we have redemption. Verse 11, in Him we have an inheritance. Verse 12, in Him we were sealed with the Holy Spirit. That here is this grand truth, and out of this reality of union with Christ by faith come all of these spiritual blessings. We also saw that this taught us something, that there's a great principle that being a Christian is much more than just bear possession of a list of benefits. Forgiveness of sins, a redemption, an inheritance, and the filling of the Spirit. But it is centrally concerned with that relationship with a person. That by faith we are united to Jesus Christ, our living mediators at the right hand of the Father. That Christianity is not a religion simply of ideas, but at the center of the true religion, which is Christianity, stands a person. And in him are all the treasures of the gospel, of wisdom, and of knowledge. It's Jesus who said, I am the vine, you are the branches, teaching us what it means to be united to him, that all spiritual blessings flow from him. Perhaps the simplest analogy of union with Christ in the scriptures. When you believe, the New Testament describes you as believing into Christ, not just in him, but into him, signifying that by faith we are united to him, that we are brought into a new relationship. We are in Christ, and being in Christ, we're brought to the Father by the power and work of the Holy Spirit who applies the work of Christ to us. This relation, again, comes, to summarize, by the instrument of faith. It is by faith in Jesus that you receive every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ. Now to that first blessing, the blessing of election. There's going to be three basic elements here that the apostle describes to us about this grand doctrine. It's a hard doctrine, and one that many Christians haven't thought about. And it's one that, if we're honest, is still in a way hard for us, in that we still fight against a remnant of sin and pride. It's also a hard doctrine simply to understand. As again, a confession says, it's a high mystery. There are depths in this doctrine that we do not fully comprehend. And the Reformed view, which is clearly what I'll be preaching and teaching here tonight, which I think is drawn clearly from the Scriptures, does not say that we have all the answers to all the mysteries of the Scriptures, but it does say that the Scriptures clearly teach some basic truths about the sovereignty of God in salvation. Years ago, when Laura Lee and I were dating, one of the things that we started talking about was the doctrine of election. And I was sitting around with a group of her friends, and they had never heard of it before. They were believers. They had heard the simple preaching of the gospel. They had heard faithful biblical teaching in many ways. But the idea of a doctrine of election was something they had never heard of. And I remember we were sitting around one night, and I asked the simple question, did you choose God, or did God choose you? And the room at that moment erupted in, how could you even ask that question? In other words, where does that question come from? Of course, what was the answer? Of course, I chose God. It's an instinctive reaction in all of us by nature. But let's again compare that reaction with the Scriptures. What does Paul say here very clearly as he goes into this doxology, verse 4, spiritual blessing number 1, he chose us in him. We're going to answer a number of questions as we go through this text, and it's going to be, who does the electing? We already answered that a moment ago. We'll go into that in a little bit more. The next question we're going to answer is, when did he do this? And then the question, why did he do this? So who does the choosing? When did this choosing happen? And what were the grounds for the choice? And again, we read a moment ago that very simply the Scriptures say that he chose us. We just read in Isaiah 44 a moment ago that Israel was Israel, the people of God, the special chosen people of God, because he chose a nation, he appointed a people, and after he says that, he says, I am God, and there is no other. There's no God like me. There's no other rock. There's no other source of salvation. It came from me. You are mine, O Israel, O Jacob, O Jeshurun, because I found you, I sought you, I saved you, I chose you. That's the grand principle here. It's high definition clarity here. He chose us. We did not first choose him. And the Scriptures are full of this when you hear the Scriptures describe the language of salvation. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Or, and this is love, not that we first loved him, but he loved us. God loved us first. He found us in our sins. We were dead in trespasses and sins, chapter 2. But he made us alive. In other words, we did not resurrect ourselves. We did not move to God. There is none who seeks after God. No, not one. The state in which we are by nature is a state that requires us to be rescued, delivered, redeemed, and saved by another, and that comes by the sovereign action of God, and Paul understands it, and he says, he chose us. Who did the choosing? The living God. It's repeated again in verse 5. Having predestined us. That the subject there is God. Having predestined. Now, the idea of election, the word election simply means choosing. Predestination simply has the meaning of God being the one who appoints the ultimate destiny of every human being, man, woman, boy, or girl, who has ever lived. This right belongs to God. And Paul says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, for he has done this for us. The second question is, when? This is an important question because it helps us understand the nature of sovereignty. The apostle doesn't just say, he chose us, but he says, he chose us, and then this mystery, in him, that is in Christ, before the foundation of the world. Now, in case you were wondering who chose you, or rather whether you chose God or God chose you, it could not be any clearer when we study the next phrase here. Were you there before the foundation of the world? In other words, it is impossible for you to make any choices about your destiny before you existed. Again, this is plain. Very plain. Chosen mysteriously in Christ, because we know that before the foundation of the world, God already knew the plan of salvation. He had already ordained that he would give a people to his Son, and those people were secured by his eternal decree in his Son before he had even begun the work of creating, before he ever said, let there be light, and there was light. Before God created the heavens and the earth, before we read in the beginning, from eternity past, before the foundation of the world, God, according to his perfect decree, had chosen those who would be saved. A high mystery, but a plain biblical teaching. Predestination, therefore, is God's own choice of individual sinners for salvation made before the foundation of the world. You can read about it in Ephesians chapter 1, in Romans chapter 8, perhaps Romans 8 and 9. Are perhaps some of the most clear chapters, if you want to look at another place and go home and read more tonight about this doctrine, that sets forth the reality of the absolute sovereignty of God. Romans 8, 29, those whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren, but those whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, he also justified. Whom he justified, he also glorified. And there, some have called this the golden chain of salvation, that before the foundation of the world, God, who knows all things, in his perfect knowledge, had chosen those who would be finally glorified, and every stage in between is according to his sovereign will. Chapter 9 of Romans unpacks this doctrine with even more intensity and adding clarity and shining light on chapter 8, making it unmistakably clear that God's purposes in election stand according to the good pleasure of his will. Now, it raises for us profound mysteries, questions about time and eternity, divine sovereignty and human responsibility. But ultimately, it's a doctrine that should make us worship. Romans 11, after Paul reflects on the sovereignty of God in salvation, and that he does what he wills when he wills, he says this, for from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. In other words, when Paul reflects on this for the last half of chapter 8 and all of chapter 9, and then in 10 and 11, as he in Romans, he wrestles with God's dealings with Israel and the Gentiles according to the doctrine of election. By the time of chapter 11, his response is, I bow before the sovereign God who does all things according to his good pleasure. The doctrine of election produces in him, every time we read the apostle, an expansive view of the sovereignty and the majesty of God, which calls him to fall to his knees. In a sense, he understands it to be essential to even a doctrine of God. What do I mean by that? That he is the creator, that he is the potter, we are the clay, that he has the right to do with his creation as he wills, and he doesn't answer to us for it. But the next question is, why? Why did he choose? The text gives us two fundamental reasons. If we keep reading, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him. Now, a lot of people have wrestled with the next two words, in love. And we should be holy and blame before, without blame before him in love, or if in love goes with in love having predestined us. It's hard to answer that question, but it's very clear that the first reason here, in other words, surely predestination is rooted in the love of God, and that's what the argument is. But the first answer here, the first reason that is given, is in that statement. He has chosen us in Christ that we should be something. In order, he has chosen us in order that a change might be effected in us. That salvation and the fruits of salvation would be in us. That we should be holy and without blame before him. Election is the great doctrine that God, by divine intervention, comes to seek and save sinners who are lost in sins and trespasses, dead and without God and without hope in the world. And he comes to make them something that they are not. It assumes a natural state of fallenness where we cannot save or rescue ourselves, and the need for a new state of salvation and redemption and life and forgiveness, that we might be something which we are not without the divine decree of God, holy and blameless before him in love. In other words, what Paul is saying, because the only way you can ever appear before God, ever, is if you are holy and blameless. And what Paul is saying, I understand that the root cause, the ultimate reason for my holiness and my blamelessness in Christ Jesus is not found within me, but it's found within the triune God himself. In other words, grace flows from him to sinners freely. That the things that I need, that on the last day of judgment, so I can stand before the bar of God's justice and be openly acquitted before God, they come from God according to his sovereign good pleasure to sinners. If I did not have these things, if he did not choose me before the foundation of the world, I would not be holy and blameless before him. I would not have standing. I wouldn't have salvation. I wouldn't have life. I'd have no hope for eternity. You see, election, the apostle understands here, is the root of our transformation from unholy and guilty to holy and blameless before God, because salvation belongs to the Lord. But he gives a second reason. The first one there was really a fruit of God's electing love. But the second one, we go to deeper depths. We plumb the depths here of the doctrine itself. If we keep reading in verse 5, next week we're going to look at the doctrine of election. But having predestined us to adoption as sons by Christ Jesus to himself, so election involves not only the holy and blameless, it involves the great truth of being drawn into a new family, our old father, the devil. We've been rescued from that domain. We've been placed in a new family. But why? The Bible says this simple phrase, according to the good pleasure of His will. In other words, the ultimate reason lies within the heart and will of God Himself. There's a powerful impulse, which because of the remnant of sin, remains in all of us. A defined in our fallenness, our point of origin, our purpose, our value, inside ourselves. Slogans we have, believe in yourself. People that we can think of in history who wanted to make a name great for themselves, think of two from the scriptures. Nebuchadnezzar looks over his kingdom, see all these things that I have done, the kingdom that I have built. Herod, the people crying, the voice of a God and not of a man. There's two examples of rebellious men who wanted glory for themselves and who had thought that their value and worth in the world was because of their accomplishments, because of their righteousness, because of their goodness, because of their power. And it lies within all of us to think this way. We want to hang on to some thread of self-righteousness to present before God that is the ultimate reason that I'm saved. The apostle says, it's not there. The reason God elects is according to the good pleasure of His own will. It lies within Himself. The text strips it all away. Salvation belongs to the Lord. God is the one who comes to find us in our neediest state. Jesus is the one who came to seek and to save the lost. As one writer said, there is only one cause of God's electing grace, and that is God Himself. The real question that the doctrine of election brings me to is whether or not I attribute anything in my salvation to myself or my own righteousness. Do we really sing, "Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling"? The principle of the scriptures is clear. It is God that chooses, seeks, and saves sinners. This is the overarching principle of the scriptures. Again, if we go back to Romans chapter 9, we read this. The Lord says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. Therefore, He has mercy on whom He wills, and whom He wills, He hardens. Now, what's your response to this doctrine? I said earlier it's a hard one to accept, isn't it? It produces in us a level, according to our old nature, in one degree of recoil. In the unbeliever, it produces total recoil. Years ago, I was sitting with a friend, a Roman Catholic friend. I was doing an engineering internship. We shared a little office together. And we often spent times as we were doing quality engineering. And quality engineering sounds like a very fancy term for going through large stacks of paper and reading endless lists of numbers and seeing if something was out 1 millimeter and doing it for a whole summer long. And we did get paid for it. That was the good part. And it did go on the resume, but it wasn't as fancy as it sounds. So we had time to do this mindless work and talk. And my friend's name was Steve, and he started asking me about what we believed and taught in the scriptures, and he was telling me about Roman Catholic doctrine. We talked about the Reformation, and we started getting into some serious discussions about Roman Catholicism and Protestant doctrine. Finally, somehow in the summer, we got to the doctrine of election, and he said, "If you really believe that," he said, "you don't really believe that, Peter." I said, "I do." He said, "Why?" I said, "Because the scriptures teach it." He said, "I will never bow my knee to a God who is asking me just to cry for mercy." That was his answer. And in one sense, sadly, he had gotten the heart of what the doctrine brings us to. He had understood that the question that comes to the heart and mind of the natural man is, how can God decide? Have I no control? Even many Christians wrestle with this. And the doctrine of election even can make the trembling soul afraid. When faced with this simple, stark doctrine, often fear comes. How can it be that my eternal destiny lies solely in the hand of God? And again in Romans 9, the other chapter where this is so clearly laid out by the apostle, Paul anticipates this kind of accusation, that people would say, there is unrighteousness with God. It's not fair that God would be in control to this degree of my destiny. But you're really asking the question, is God just? Is it really fair? And the way to answer that question more deeply is to ask yourself a question, not about God, but about who you are and who I am. And the scripture says, we are sinners who have fallen short of the glory of God, and there's no one that seeks God, no, not one. We are rebels. We are running, and we are dead in trespasses and sins. We were conceived and born in sin. We justly deserve the wrath and condemnation of God. And not only is it by nature, but out of us, if we were honest, how ashamed any one of us would be if all of the sins that we had committed were paraded right now before this congregation. The things you've done in your youth, the thoughts that have gone through your mind. In other words, it's not just by nature, but it's actual corruption. And the question is, what does justice say for such people? The holy justice of God, it says condemned. It says condemned. And if you want to go to the grave crying for justice, that God would be just, and the accusation against the doctrine of predestination is injustice, then justice you will receive. This is a sobering truth. And we do it in different ways. Some people twist the doctrine of election, and they say this. They say, well, if it's all up to God, then I'm just going to wait for him to do something. I refuse to repent of my sins. It's up to him after all. That's a form of overt rebellion against the commands of God. We call that hyper-Calvinism. It is an ungodly doctrine and a perversion of the scriptures. Or rebellion. If God is asking me for mercy, I would rather take the wrath. I will not bow my knee. But neither is the right response. Neither. Both are rebellion. What is the right response to the doctrine of election? You have to understand that the doctrine of election is tied to the heart of the gospel. There's a reason why this doctrine is coming up in Ephesians chapter 1 in doxological praise. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has chosen me in Christ Jesus before the foundation of the world. Because the apostle understands that salvation, that the salvation he possesses flows from the heart of God, from the sovereign will of God. And because of that, it's two things. Number one, it's free, and it doesn't depend on anything in him. And number two, it can never be lost. Number one, it's free. And number two, it can never, ever be lost. You see, there's mercy of God declared in the gospel. There is justice in the gospel. The gospel doesn't pervert God's justice. If you are saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, the justice of God was satisfied at Calvary's cross. And the surety of that is the triumph of the resurrection. And if you're in Christ, all your sins, past, present, and future, are forgiven in him. There's mercy. There's free grace. And it's bestowed. Here's the connection to the doctrine of election. It is bestowed on sinners without any precondition of any sort, including the precondition of the ability to believe. As a matter of fact, the faith that unites you to Christ, Ephesians chapter 2, is what? A gift of God. And you're saved by grace through faith, not of works, lest anyone should boast. What does that mean? Lest you should be tempted to think in your heart of hearts that you somehow still saved yourself. The doctrine of election says that there is an eternal love that flows from the heart of God for lost sinners. That's why our confession not only says that it's a doctrine whose high mystery must be handled with prudence and care, but it also says this: men, surely, and women and boys and girls, attending to this doctrine, that means studying it, digging into it, may be assured of their eternal election. That's why Paul is exploding in praise. Because he has come to realize that a man who was once persecuting and killing the church, who hated Christ in his name, who despised the cross and denied the resurrection and wanted to destroy the church, who called himself the chief of sinners, had been found on the road to Damascus by a God who intervened with divine grace, arrested him, and brought him to faith in Jesus Christ. So he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has given me this spiritual blessing in his Son." You see, if you understand the mystery of the doctrine of election as it is presented in the Scriptures, you bend your knee and you cry out to God for mercy, and he gives it abundantly. You may cry, "Lord, I don't understand the mystery of your secret purposes, but I need your grace. And I know that it's sufficient and free, and that its root is not in myself, it is in you." You listen to the words of Jesus when he says, "Come to me, all you who labor and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." In other words, there's no tension between this eternal decree of God and the free offer of the gospel and the sinner running to Christ and saying, "I see and find in you everything I need for salvation, including the gift of faith itself, because you purchased it all on the cross." Salvation belongs to the Lord. And then you come to realize that I've been chosen in him before the foundation of the world, that I may be holy and blameless before the living God. In love, he predestined me to adoption as a son or a daughter in his kingdom. And I will live with him forever, for what he has given can never be taken away. And I willingly acknowledge that it was according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace. This is why I was made accepted in the beloved. See, the doctrine of election strips all self-righteousness away. It's not your law-keeping, it's not your Bible reading, it's not your church attendance, it's not your offerings. Children, it's not your obeying your parents that saves. It's God who saves. And when he saves to the uttermost, and you can depend on that for time and for eternity. It will never be taken away. You see, the love of God is full of wonder, because it never began. It's rooted in the heart of God. You see, the doctrine of election says all your self-righteousness won't help you. It can't help you. But it also says you don't need it. It's not a precondition for salvation. That the grace of God is given freely here to sinners, so that everyone who thirsts for God and his mercy just comes to the waters without money and without price, to come by wine and milk and eat and drink at the fountains of the salvation of God. There was a man in the Old Testament who wrestled with the sovereignty of God in salvation. His name was Naaman. You remember what happened? He has leprosy, he's dying, and he's given a simple command. A command which clearly states the sovereignty of God over the nations and over Naaman. He was the commander of the army of Syria. He had control over this part of Israel, clearly, maybe more. He went to visit the prophet Elisha, and he went because he had heard from a little servant girl, think of the sovereignty of God, who had been carried away in a raid, who said, "There's a man in Israel, a man of God, and I know that he can heal leprosy." And by the way, that girl had great faith, because Jesus tells us no one had ever been healed of leprosy before. He goes. And the prophet doesn't come out the door. The prophet says what? Tends his servant, "Go wash in the river Jordan 7 times. What does Naaman say? "I will not bow my knee to the sovereignty of God." I will not listen to this prophet. Why does he not see who I am, the power I have, and what I've come to bring him in all these gifts? In other words, there is pride that wells up in his heart. And what does he do? He goes away. He says, I'm not going to do it. Are not all the rivers of Syria better? And what happens is his advisors on the way home say, why? Essentially, they're saying, why would you be so proud and so stubborn? Just listen to the prophet. And what happened? He went to the river and he washed seven times, and his flesh was like the flesh of a little child. The thing that stood between him and crying out to God for mercy in that act of cleansing was pride. He knew that God was saying to him, if you would be healed, humble yourself before me, the God of Israel, God Almighty, go bend your knee, plead in the Jordan for mercy, and I will give it. He went down, and God lifted him up. Finally, what should this produce in you, this reality that salvation belongs to the Lord? It should produce in you worship. Again, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. The worship of heaven in Revelation chapter 4 is rooted in this doctrine of the absolute sovereignty of God. Chapter 4, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come, the one who inhabits eternity. And then, you are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things. By your will they exist and were created. And that applies to the first creation. And that applies to the new creation. By your will, we exist in Christ Jesus. Worship. For all things are for him and through him and to him. Glory be to his name now and forever. For salvation ultimately is rooted in God. It's not first about me, but it's about him, his saving power, and his boundless glory. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we ask for grace to receive your word as it comes to us in its plainness and clarity. Lord, you have spoken to us of an election before the foundation of the world, according to the good pleasure of your own will. And Lord, we submit to these holy realities. Lord, we attend to this high mystery of the doctrine of predestination. We ask that you give us grace to receive it with that prudence and care, but also that you would use it to work in our hearts again an explosion of praise for you and your boundless love and mercy rooted in eternity in the free gift of your grace, which secures our salvation forever. Lord, indeed, we come to you with nothing in our hands, no self-righteousness. And Lord, we come praising you for the security and glory that is in the doctrine of election. Lord, help us to always submit and praise you for your free grace, your sovereign grace, your boundless grace. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.